All right. Good afternoon, folks. It is good to be with you on this Easter Sunday. You may notice something a little bit different this afternoon. We are engaging in an instructive liturgy, so I thought I'd give us a little bit of extra show and tell with our albs here, our white robe. We'll talk more about that in a second, but I wanted to point out a few things. One, notice throughout, especially on the back page of your bulletins, because of our instructed liturgy, there are a few more prompts throughout and a little bit of space on the back to reflect on a few particular questions. As we reflect on the way that we worship together, write it down. Take it home to reflect on more. You'll also notice some bold prompts in the side column just throughout the service, and that's just for us to take away, take through the service, and reflect on. What an instructed liturgy means is that we will take pauses throughout to explain a little bit of what's going on. I want to give you three framing ideas to start with. One, liturgy is the work of the people. Our liturgy together is not the work of the priests for the sake of the people. It is the work of the people joining together in this practice. So, our worship does God's story. It's like an immersive theater experience. We're all a part of it. Enter into it with that mindset, even in the learning about it. Also, if you feel at any point along the way the Lord's activity with you, there's something that's going on. Don't feel like you need to just click in on the rails of our liturgy. Let the work of the people carry us along, and you rest in the Spirit and hear whatever it is that the Lord has for you. That's true at all times, but it feels pertinent to say today. Two, priests, with our funny liturgical pajamas, are reminding us in everything that we do of what is true of all of us, the priesthood of all believers, right? We are all washed white as snow in following Jesus. We are all, as the stole signifies, yoked to Jesus, whose yoke is easy, right? We are yoked to a more steady beast of burden who knows how to trod the path. And we're more unruly, and we need to just walk our lives alongside of Jesus to learn. Those are some examples. I might point out a few more as our day goes on. But priests remind us what is true of all of the priesthood of all believers. Number three, what does it mean to love? I shared in our newsletter this week the question that your vestry reflected on from John chapter 21. Do you love me? Jesus asks Peter. This is our question for today. So much of what we usually do in worship goes unexplained. There's mystery there, and we're actually comfortable with that. We don't need to understand every detail of it to be impacted by it. But it's all pointing us to what it means to love and be loved. We are complex beings. We are much more than the brain on a stick that our culture would like to tell us we are. And that's what our liturgy supports, that we are fully embodied human beings. So carry that question with you. What does it mean to love? Specifically, what does it mean to love Jesus? But do you love me? Is his question for us. Our worship does seek to intentionally shape our loves, our desires, our habits, the things that we naturally move towards. Studies show that around 40% of our decisions in any given day are basically pre-made based on our habits. So let's reflect on our habits together. That's what we get to do. By popular demand, I wanted to speak to one thing that Anglicans oftentimes do. But remember, so much of what we do together is under the heading of all may, none must, some will. Making the sign of the cross is one of those things. All may, none must, some will. Many feelings around something like that. But you'll notice some folks making the sign of the cross at particular points in the service. This is actually one of these really ancient Christian practices, really early in the church. And we see Tertullian talking about this in 204 AD. He remarked that Christians traced the cross on their foreheads constantly. So they would do this little sign here. The sign of the cross is this proclamation saying, whose am I? Whose am I? It's like unto Martin Luther, whenever he felt oppressed by darkness, demonic forces, he would look at himself in the mirror and say, I am a baptized man, right? Whose am I? I am Jesus's. Same here. It's what we're doing together as a people. Nobody has to, but it is an unspoken, embodied prayer, reminder of our identity. Common moments throughout the service that folks might tend to do this, anytime the Trinitarian formula is used in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you'll see that often. During the absolution, the reminder of our forgiveness. Make the same sign of the cross, because that's a moment where we especially remember whose we are. At the final blessing as well, even a version of it when the cross comes forward and back. You see folks might bow their head in reverence, not because we're worshiping the pieces of wood that put together the cross, but we have reverence for what Jesus did on the cross and what it means for us. So some folks will bow their heads there. At the opening gospel lines, when the gospel is read, you'll see folks make the sign of the cross on their forehead, their lips, and their heart. Our service is embodied. Embodied worship, because we're embodied people. We're not disembodied spirits. Crossing yourself is a way of saying with your body what Peter finally said with his mouth in response to Jesus. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. It marks us as belonging to Jesus. How do we gather? What's our purpose for gathering? More often than not, we know why we're gathering for one thing or another. And usually there's a pretty good indicator at the start of what our purpose for gathering is. Certainly the procession of the cross is one big indicator. I love the moment of the procession of the cross because it marks time and space, right? To Jesus' question, do you love me? Do you love me with your time? Do you love me with your space? The procession of the cross at the beginning and the end kind of marks off this set-aside intention, the set-aside sort of holy space where we expect in a unique way to meet the Lord together. So the cross comes forward, which reverses the world's normal way of valuing things. Our world, the Roman world, you know, Roman liturgical procession would have the most important person at the front. We put an instrument of torture at the front of our procession. And we actually reverse the order. If you'll notice when the bishop comes to visit, the bishop is in the back. He takes the last seat. This is an intentional way of embodying the upside-down kingdom. That's a part of what we are entering into when we gather. It reminds us that we always do everything in the shadow of the cross in worship. And in the light of his grace, right? We get grace, not justice, which would be getting what we deserve, not mercy, not getting what we deserve or being spared from what we deserve, but grace, getting that good and beautiful thing that we do not deserve. So those are our two processions that mark off this time and space. It's not so different from like lighting a candle during your daily devotions or something, just some indicator that this time is unique and special. Certainly then the opening of our service begins with the acclamation that changes season to season. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
There you go. We got the spirit there. That's actually one of the oldest acclamations in the church. Again, early Christians would have said that constantly to one another because they are excited about it. But season to season, it changes to help us get into whatever part of the calendar we're in. And then we'll have the collect of the day, which we'll have prayed for us here in a moment by Hannah. The collect of the day, the collect is a fancy word for just like collecting. It's a prayer that collects the themes of the day. You might notice a lot of the themes of the scripture passages that come up are sort of distilled and brought together in that opening prayer, part of why it's a pre-written prayer that changes every week. And we also have the Collect for Purity, one of my favorite prayers in our service, over 1,000 years old. And it reminds us again, why do we worship? Why do we gather here? It's a little mini confession. We know we confess later in the service, but here at the start, we want to set the foundation with this sense that we know God sees everything. He knows us thoroughly. He knew Peter on the shore. He says, "Do you love me?" 3 times specifically to restore him, that specifically. So the fact that God knows everything about us is not a bad thing. It's actually beautiful, restorative. Therefore, we also join the historic church and we pray or sing the Kyrie. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, which he always does. Peter could not hide from Jesus on that beach. Jesus did already know about his denial. But he still cooked him a breakfast first, gave him some hospitality, and then drew him into that vulnerable space that is the same kind of space that we gather for. Well, this is not your sermon. We are not going to have a long sermon today. But I did want to pause here just to reflect on one of the movements of our service, the liturgy of the word. So our whole order of worship is geared around kind of ascending two mountains. The first is the liturgy of the word. The second is the liturgy of the table. And we feel that together. There's kind of a, you know, you go down and up just in terms of how we experience the service in the middle of that. The liturgy of the word, it came to me, the way that I love engaging with it is with Jesus' question, do you love me or do you love some version of me that's more comfortable for you? Engaging with God's word so robustly is something that helps us to see the actual person of who Jesus is. We know the problems that can come from marrying somebody that we don't really know or being friends with somebody who's kind of a mystery to us. We think they're somebody, we project everything that we want onto them, but that's not who they are, for better and for worse. We do the same thing to Jesus. Who is he really? In the medieval church, things kind of went sideways with a lot of their practices. This is the Western church. One of the reasons I think that happened is because so often, they really emphasize the liturgy of the table, the Eucharist, the mystery, the sacrifice. And they kind of underemphasize the liturgy of the word. The most important part of the liturgy of the word is not the sermon. It's the actual reading of God's word. I think we've gotten that backwards as well sometimes in our more Enlightenment era way of thinking. The whole service is built around the sermon, a really long one. But we need the balance of the table and the word. We have a tendency as Christians to be New Testament Christians, not biblical Christians. The problem with that is, if we only focus on the New Testament, we actually overlook the story that undergirds the New Testament, that undergirds everything that Jesus has done for us. If we chop off the back half of the Bible, we're not actually engaging with all of God's story. And so, liturgy of the word includes an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a New Testament reading, and a gospel, so that we're catching pieces of all of God's word. Yes, we stand for the gospel reading because throughout history, in the earliest church, they recognized the honor of getting to hear Christ's word. Christ actually speaking into the world as a human being. It's not saying that the Gospels are more holy than the rest of the Bible, but it's another one of these moments where we choose to give honor to Jesus in a particular kind of way. But you'll notice that the gospel book is brought out to about here in the middle of the congregation to represent God becoming human, the incarnation. He first moved into our midst, and so we remember that every Sunday as we get ready to read from the gospel. The liturgy of the word is not all about the sermon, thankfully. We'll get more on that in just a moment here, but I love the Vine's practice that I got to just join into of taking a couple minutes to reflect together on how we are hearing the Spirit speak through the reading of God's word. That's why reading God's word together is so powerful. We really do believe that his Spirit is at work, and the unique thing of the local shepherd of the church getting to hear from God's word, knowing the stories around the church, seeing what's happening in the world, and pulling all those together for a reflection is a part of things. Thankfully, then, after the sermon, there is also what I call the great palate cleanser, the creed. If the sermon is a total clunker, the gospel is still preached every Sunday in this Trinitarian fashion. We learn God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We speak it together with the church back through history and around the world. So it's not only a palate cleanser, it's intensely ecumenical. Every Sunday, millions and millions and millions of Christians are saying the exact same words. And that's amazing. And then we pray the prayers of the people together, lamenting, supporting, hoping, grieving, rejoicing. We pray together. Yeah, we have one person reading a lot of the prayers in that moment, and we agree with them. And I hope you'll notice the sort of funnel of them. We start wide with the whole world, and we move down to really local needs. It's a beautiful way of learning how to pray together as well. Yes, we pray for our politicians by name. I've heard from some of us that can feel sort of challenging. Oh, I don't like this politician or that politician. Well, we probably need to pray for them all the more, right? This is how we do common life together, with diversity of thoughts and opinions. I'm reminded of Judas, who couldn't fathom the gap between the Jesus that he had come up with in his mind and the Jesus who actually was, to a tragic end. Similarly, we have got to love God's word, not just study it. That is not it. God's word is a beautiful expression of who he is and who he invites us to be in the midst of it. He absolutely loves us. The more we know his word and spend time in it, wade in it, the more we will know that love. So, do you love me, or do you love the version of me that you've created? Let's hear from our gospel passage to help correct. Be holy because I am holy. That just jumped out at me. Who was it that observed that phrase in here? Somebody did. That is so hard. Just be holy. Okay, Jesus. Or okay, whomever said it. Be holy. How do we actually do that? These are some of the fault lines of the way of doing life together that worship draws us into, right? I don't know how to be holy like God is holy, so let me go spend some time with Owen over here. He's got it down better than I do, right?
Oh, you're in trouble.
This is what it means to be not just a collection of individuals with an awesome, killer quiet time. We are a community, a family, and we draw each other into some of these tensions. Ideally, this is also what the sermon is doing at its best. There are so many different styles of preaching. There are so many different qualities of preaching. We have a beautiful diversity of voices here at the Vine, which I love to get to lean into. Preaching is not teaching. They're similar, but they're different. Teaching is primarily explanation, and I think there should always be some of that involved in preaching. But ultimately, a sermon is something that should catch our affections, engage with our desires, catch the actual moment of what's happening around us, as well as just carrying the stories of the folks in the church and asking the Lord, what do you have to say to us? This is why the best podcasted preachers are still going to be a worse preacher for any given church than that church's shepherd or shepherds, because they know the church. That's what worship is about, is engaging in that relationship. Sermons, one reason that I'm a little uncomfortable with how sermon heavy a lot of our churches can tend to be, and this has been my experience in the churches that I've chosen to be a part of for plenty of my life, is it rides so much on that one person and that one sermon. It rides oftentimes so much on that one personality. We've seen a lot of issues that spring up when actually you have a really compelling speaker, teacher, personality who actually has a lot of undergirding unhealth. And then a church just falls apart. We see that way too often these days. Nobody is beyond that kind of thing happening, but I do think there's health in the fact that our form of worship not de-emphasizes, but doesn't overemphasize the one personality, the one sermon for every meeting of worship. That is actually some of the idea of these kinds of vestments. I've always worn a vestment serving in an Anglican church. I have never thought so much about what I'm going to wear to worship than being here when I'm not wearing one of these. Because I know whatever I choose to wear is what y'all are going to see for better and for worse. But actually, this takes a little bit of my personality out of it, which is not a bad thing. I'm not just an empty vessel, but I am saying, Lord, your will be done. Which again, I'm a priest doing that, reminding us all that this is the posture that all of us take as a priesthood of all believers. Lord, your will be done. You see my uniqueness, my unique personality. Lord, your will be done in the midst of that. It is not an easy thing always to approach a text. There are always some nuances to it. I just wanted to take a look at Acts chapter 2 in the briefest of ways, but it was interesting to me. Like, this is a little sermon on its own, so it's like interpreting a sermon in a sermon, but Acts chapter 2, verse 40, I thought this was so interesting. So with many words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. All right, well, what about our generation? What do we do? There's that generation, its own particular challenges. What does that mean for us? Does it mean anything for us? Always there is this dynamic in preaching where we're listening for what is a part of the cultural moment that they're speaking into. But then what is the actual universal truth that is behind that being included in Scripture? That generation, yes, but what does that mean for our generation? I thought it was also really interesting. It said, Peter exhorted them with many words. And apparently we did not need to hear those words. But we did need to hear something about save yourself from that generation. Curious. These are some of the tensions and curiosities that we need to bring into our common life together. And ideally is getting brought out in a good sermon. I'll leave that for now, but you know, if I wanted to, I could put my finger on any number of tensions in that passage. Like the fact that they still continued to go to temple every week. What do we do with that, right? There's a lot of work bridging the different contexts in a good sermon. But it is easy for a preacher to get caught up in really interesting tidbits of information. And that's not what it's about. Are your affections stirred? Is Jesus made more clear in the fact that he loves you and that there is a specific way for you to engage him? Just as specific as the way that he engaged Peter on the shore. In our Emmaus reading in the gospel passage, we saw Jesus, best Bible teacher there is, come alongside these guys on the Emmaus Road. They didn't have their eyes opened when they got all the intel that Jesus was telling them. But there was something beautiful when they came together around a table and entered into what had become a familiar thing, Jesus breaking the bread. It's not all about information, but let's let our affections be stirred just like their hearts had been burning as they reflected after Jesus disappeared. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And he gets a little spicy towards the end. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Our confession includes a confession of our thoughts, our words, our actions, things done, things left undone. There's not a part of us that isn't covered by grace. But I find that if we are unwilling to speak to them, then we keep grace at bay. The original Book of Common Prayer included comfortable words, affirming words, after we hear the absolution, because it is actually so hard to truly receive forgiveness, especially for those of us who feel like we're caught in some kind of sin pattern that we just can't get out of. It's almost impossible to believe that we are forgiven. So the comfortable words, they're there for us. And then the peace. The vine takes a good amount of time to share the peace, more than a lot of churches, but it's nothing compared to the early church. I mean, they would just stop and expect you to go reconcile with somebody in the body of Christ if you've got beef with them before you come to the table. Because the table is all about being together as a family. If we get to the new heavens and the new earth and we go to sit down at the family table and we say, "Great, I'm glad I'm here, glad you all are here, except for that guy," we're back on earth. So the peace, it's speaking peace into the world. And let me challenge us to actually move in that ancient pattern, right? The future of the church is ancient in these ways. Move towards somebody, whether they're here in person or somebody in your mind that you have an intention to reach out to. Move towards somebody who you know there is unreconciliation with. And let the peace remind you of this. Do you love me? Or do you love a version of me that's more convenient? I want to frame what we do at communion here in the four parts that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Luke. He took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. We don't really tinker that much with our communion liturgy because they're Jesus' words, what he told us to do. I will be brief here, but notice that the Kenyan rite that we're using for communion is a little bit different, but it follows the same pattern. I love that because it sprung out of the Kenyan church. It's not something that we put on them over here in America. So we get to participate with them as we have a little more give and take in our communion liturgy for the season of Easter. The offertory is really powerful. That's the first part of communion. We do our giving and bring them up and say a blessing over them. Much of what we do is giving online anyway, but we still hold it in the service because it's actually going against the power of money and materialism that it has over us. It is a step against materialism, saying, I trust you, Lord, with everything that I have. I don't know that there is a more powerful thing that we can do. The Eucharist begins when we offer up what we have. It becomes something supernatural in the blessing of Jesus. He does bless. We're about to get to the beginning of the service. The source from Corda is what it's called, the lifting of hearts. I think we know that phrase really well. That goes back to the earliest church. And this is a moment where we get caught up in this thin space between heaven and earth. Right? We expect to meet Jesus in the heavenly of heavenlies here and receive his grace in communion. There's a lot of call and response here that I love. I won't dive into it too much at this time, but he blessed, he took, he blessed, and then he broke. So this is what we speak to in the words of institution, right? Jesus' words, we recall the story, the fraction when the priest breaks the bread, right? It's not re-sacrificing Jesus, but it is recalling in a mysterious way the presence of Christ who is truly present every Sunday, uniquely in communion. We don't freestyle it, but we do enjoy it. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? While sharing a meal on the beach, remember it. And the Eucharist is the same kind of moment. Jesus literally feeds us and gives us grace. And he asks the same question of us. Do you love me? Before we're invited to go feed his sheep, we have to receive his food. He gave. I hope you can notice the movement in our worship coming up. As you come forward, notice that everyone else is leaving their seats and coming forward. Right? We move towards Jesus as a response to his word. So there's intentionality there. We come forward in the posture of open hands because he gave. He gave himself to us. And the posture of that response is surrender. And so we come with open hands to receive. We receive communion. We don't earn it. We're at the Lord's table together, which is the banquet for the baptized. We do not fence his table, make sure you got all your, you know, holiness ducks in a row, because that's not what it's about. The only thing that really matters is, do you call Jesus the head of the family, the head of the table? If you don't, I don't know why one would want to eat at this table. So, we invite you to come to the table. This is the drama of anticipation for that wedding feast in the future that we'll all get to partake in. And however alone you might ever feel on a given Sunday, especially look forward to this moment. Because notice that you are not alone as you come forward to the table. And you are never alone. So let's come to the table. So now the sending is my last thing for us. Recall back to John 21 after breakfast, how Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. And then he said, follow me. Your vestry, as we were reflecting on this passage, kind of that took us by surprise. Oh, I didn't remember he said that again after this. We must receive grace from Jesus before going and doing, right? Christian grace cannot be hoarded. It's not grace if we hoard it, right? It rots. We receive the love of Jesus and then just keep it to ourselves and don't go out and feed sheep and serve. It withers. But this is why a lot of times a service like this is called mass, from the same word, Latin word that means mission, go, right? We go out. The deacon has just cleared the table after having set the table, right? The deacon is another person that reminds us that we are called to serve, to go and do, not just receive. The deacon is the one that gives us the final dismissal. We actually have four priests and no deacons in this church, but you're never not a deacon in our tradition. And yet still, like, if anybody feels like they're called to be a deacon, come talk to me. We're called to go and serve. We cannot hoard the grace that we're given. So we will go out into the world soon. Some things might have changed. Other things will not have changed. But we will recall our belovedness. And let me tell you, that is one of the most powerful things that this world needs right now, is a reminder of our belovedness. So, let's pray together.